If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John, the 18th chapter, and we're going to read the first six verses as our text this morning. John 18, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the high priest and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Then answered him Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Let's look to the Lord in word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we are so thankful for Jesus and Lord, his willingness to come and Lord, to leave your presence and live his life, Lord, that we may have an example of how we should live, and Lord, that he was willing to die for our sins. And Lord, we're so thankful for his resurrection, and that today he's on your right hand, Lord, that hearing our prayers and ministering for us. Father, just ask that as we hear your words, Lord, that we'll be attentive unto the things that Jesus said and unto the things that Jesus did, Lord, for he did them on our behalf. Father, just ask you, forgive me of the sins I've committed against thee, and ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are quickly approaching Easter and moving in the direction of John, considering each chapter or set of verses as we move that direction. And this morning, we're going to talk about Jesus in the garden and some of the events that happened. We're going to talk about the arrest and his trials. And then next Sunday, we're going to talk about his crucifixion. And then we're going to talk the following Sunday, Easter Sunday, about his resurrection. If you remember, we started in the 12th chapter with all this, and where Jesus entered Jerusalem. And this has all been 1 week. All this stuff has happened within a week. And then from the upper room where Jesus washes his disciples' feet, John focuses on that, and the Passover and the Lord's Supper, the instituting of that memorial meal. Then as they leave the upper room, John gives us some dialogue, gives us a discourse that the other apostles, the other gospel writers don't talk about. And so we have John 14, 15, and 16 that we considered, where Jesus talks with his disciples, I am the vine, I am the way, all of these very important things that he indicates. And this was all on a walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then last week we considered chapter 17, where Jesus pauses and he prays. And it's fascinating here that Jesus is praying and his disciples are listening, and he's praying for them, and the focus is on them, and as they hear his words, so that they will know that when he leaves, that Jesus has asked God to help them remain faithful. And that brings us to the verses and to the text that we want to consider this morning. One of my favorite set of verses is our text, and And I titled my message, Jesus the Great I Am. And if anywhere in the Word of God you get the fact that Jesus is the Great I Am, you get it in this chapter. And Jesus was walking from the upper room somewhere in the old city up through the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives. And this is a picture from Mount of Olives looking into the old city. In John 18, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples," and the words he had just spoken is this long discourse as they had walked from the upper room. "And he went forth with his disciples, and he had just got done praying, and over the brook Kidron," or over the stream at the base or the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And he crossed over this, and he went where there was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. As I read the Word of God and as I study the Word of God, we had opportunity a few years ago to go to Israel, and there's a couple of places that just come alive. And one of those is the Mount of Olives. And there on the Mount of Olives is still an old olive grove. And this area is just perfect for the growing of olives. And there is a garden there. Whether it's in the exact location, we don't know. But there is a garden there, and it's a beautiful place. One of the things that's fascinating is there are some trees, if you can see the size of that tree trunk. Some of these trees have root systems that are over 2,000 years old. And, you know, so some of these trees could have been there, young trees, when Christ was there walking. And so this is one of the places that just kind of comes alive when you're there, and it makes the Word of God come alive. So John, in John 18:1, it says Jesus went and into a garden, and then John, as we read the second verse, he immediately goes in talking about Judas and the fact that Judas is going to betray him, and then in verses 4, 5 and 6 we have the encounter as this group meets Jesus. We're going to talk about that. But the thing that's interesting is some of the things we're going to talk about this morning is what some of the other gospel writers don't talk about, and how that John just reflects on different things. He focuses on different things. And he doesn't focus on what happens in the garden for Jesus. But I want us to take a pause because I think it's really important. Last week we talked about the prayer in verse 17 or chapter 17 where Jesus prayed mostly for us. There was a short part of the prayer in the first couple of verses where he prayed for himself, but most of it was about his disciples. And then when he gets to the garden, he prays. And Matthew records it like this. And then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, "Set ye here while I go and pray yonder." Now, the thing that's fascinating is Jesus has already prayed. He just prayed in front of his disciples. And so he asked his disciples to sit here. And then he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which is James and John. So he took three of the 11. Judas is already gone. He took three of the 11 farther. And look at verse 37, the end part, the last part. "And began to be sorrowful and very heavy." One of the things that's really fascinating about this last day, today and going in tomorrow, the next day when Jesus is going to be crucified, is how that he's so calm, except in the garden. And there's a great battle that goes on here that we're going to talk about just a little bit. And there's this great heaviness for Jesus. And he begins to be very sorrowful and very heavy. In verse 38, he says, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. This burden is so heavy. This sorrow, this sadness is so heavy that I could die because of that. You ever heard of the term somebody dying because of a broken heart? And this burden, this sorrow, this grief that Jesus was experiencing was taxing his very physical life. And so he shares with his disciples that I'm very burdened. And he says, tarry ye here, and in the very last three words of verse 38. Jesus does not ask his disciples to do very much for him. And here is a request. He sometimes asks them to do something, but here it's something that he asks them to do for him. Watch with me. And there is this word watch means prayer, because there is a watch that literally they prayed during this watch. During this period of time, it was called watch, and it was a period of prayer. And Jesus is literally saying, pray with me. My heart is very, very heavy. And in verse 39, he goes a little bit farther, and he falls on his face, and he prays. And this is what Jesus prays. O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There's an incredible battle in the mind of Christ going on here in dealing with this cup. And this it literally means responsibility. In families of royalty, they would pass down a cup that symbolized authority. And so what Jesus is talking about is literally this plan, God, that we have. You know, is it possible? Is there another way? Is there something else that we can do? And as Jesus prayed, he said, nevertheless, as he prayed, Lord, let this cup, is there another way? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. There's an interesting comparison here, if you will, of wills that are going on. We're going to talk about a little bit later in dealing with Peter and what he thinks is best. And oftentimes in dealing with our relationship with God, we follow Peter's plan more than we follow the Christ plan. And Christ's plan is, we don't always have to like it, but if it's God's will, I will do it. Do you see that? Even if it's difficult, for God knows that sometimes things that aren't good for me are good for me. And things that aren't good for me may be good for others. And Jesus is experiencing this heaviness of heart, this burden of the world, this burden for the world. It's really fascinating that when Jesus was in the upper room, as Jesus was talking to the disciples, the patience, the care, the kindness that he showed, and here in the garden, this heavy, heavy heart, and asking his disciples to bear with him, to pray with him. And then we get to the cross, and he's going to change again. Even through the arrest, we again find the patient, kind, loving Jesus. But in the garden, there's this great stress. And he says, Father, what about this? And he prays, and after he prays, he comes back in verse 40, and he cometh unto his disciples, and he finds them asleep, and he says unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me? Could you not pray with me 1 hour? I think there's an incredible thing here that's going on, in that Jesus wanted comfort from the disciples. But he was there in the garden dealing with the cup of responsibility because of their failures. And isn't it interesting? The very thing he asked them to do, they fell at. They couldn't sustain him in this bearing their sin. We couldn't help Jesus. It's our fault. It's Peter's fault. And even in this, I mean, Peter's the one that said, Lord, I will die with you. I will die for you. And yet, he couldn't pray with Jesus for 1 hour. And the story goes on. Matthew continues to record this. Three different times Jesus goes and he prays the same prayer, and he comes back the same time, and the disciples fail. The disciples couldn't assist Jesus in this burden. And it's kind of interesting. It kind of shows them, the disciples, that they need Jesus to do what he's doing, and it shows Jesus that he needs to do what he's doing. Even in this, they fail. Even in this, sin wins. The spirit, Jesus says to them, is willing, but the flesh is weak. Isn't that our problem? That flesh overcomes our spirit, and we choose sin over the spiritual, over the godly. And even in this, it is reflected in that. In Hebrews, the fifth chapter, some verses that I don't understand and I don't grasp the depth. I know there's probably more to it than what I see. But these verses align and match up with what's going on in the garden and through his arrest and trials. But as Jesus was praying, the author of Hebrews makes this observation. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, he says, in the days of his flesh, so when Hebrews is written, Jesus is on the right hand of the throne of God. And in the 12th chapter, he's going to talk about that. But here he says, in the days of his flesh, or when Jesus was alive, living among us, and when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. I want you to look at that. What is he talking about that? When did this event happen? He's literally talking about this event that happened in the garden that we're talking about this morning. When Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, and he was so burdened that it caused him to cry, and he had tears, and he prayed unto him that was able to save him. And remember what Jesus said, Lord, if there's a way, let's do this differently. Let this cup pass. The one that had the plan is who Jesus was praying to. The one that could save him from death. So when we read that cup issue, Jesus is talking about the death. Lord, do I have to do this? And you know, this sorrowful and this burden he was feeling is described there in the garden by the gospel writers, that it was so great that he even had bled, as it were, sweat. And the medical profession today says that someone is under great stress can do that. And it shows the depth of the burden, the depth of the physical stress because of what Jesus was doing spiritually, what he was going under, that he was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Now, the word fear, and especially in the Bible, means lots of things. Are we to fear God? We are. The Bible talks about that. And are we to be afraid of God? Sometimes we talk about fear and we're to be afraid of God. And I think that that's not really what it means. What it means is to have respect for God because of the power of God. And it's fascinating here that Jesus had respect for God in the power of God, and that he was the one that could save him, and he was the one that had the plan. And in verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience. I believe the verse. Okay? I just have to take it at that. He learned obedience. Jesus was always obedient, right? I think the point is he went through this process and he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. See, we talk about we are to be Christ-like. We are to follow the example Christ gave us. And sometimes we look at that and say, well, yeah, but Christ is so superior in everything he does, I can't grasp it. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, talks about Jesus is touched by our feelings and is on all points tempted like we are. And the one thing we have to understand, Job says, in order for me to reach God, in order for me to be able to communicate to God and have a relationship with God, there has to be somebody like me. And oftentimes we see Jesus and we see the God part and we miss the human part. And this verse touches and brings into sharp focus the humanity of Christ. Two words here that apply to us, that God wants from us. He wants us to fear him, not to be afraid, but to have reverence and fear, as it talks in the Bible. And he wants us to obey him. Isn't it interesting that this incident in the garden when Jesus came crying and with great tears, and that it's this is where the reverence, the fear, and he learned obedience, he acted in obedience. Isn't that incredible? And the issue of the garden comes down to this. Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. But look at what he says. Not my will. Here's the lesson that Hebrews 5, 7 through 10 wants us to get. Reverence, fear, obedience. Not our will, but the will of God. We don't always have to like it, and we don't always have to enjoy it. And I don't think this is something Jesus enjoyed, but he came to do it, and he did it with obedience, and he did it with reverence, and he did it with fear. And it goes on that though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now look at verse 9. And being made perfect. In the fear, in the obedience, he accomplished this perfect perfection. Now, Jesus was already perfect, okay? But here's the thing. What if Jesus wouldn't have done what God asked him to do? He wouldn't have been perfect. So the fear, the obedience, being made perfect. In our fear, in our obedience, in our doing the will of God, that's what this whole garden thing is about, is the will of God. Even in his struggle, it is about the will of God. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I know there's things in the depth of these verses that I still have not grasped and comprehended. I don't understand. Why wouldn't Jesus not be obedient? Why would he not fear? Why would he not be perfect? But in what he did, he accomplished these things. And in so doing, he set an example for us that we can have the fear of God, be obedient to God, and be made perfect through Jesus Christ. You see that? And that all was accomplished through these prayers and the supplication. And Jesus three times came to God and approached God. And the third time he came and he was satisfied and content. And he told his disciples, sleep on. And yet, as that was happening, Judas was on his way. And I have so many things this morning I want to touch on that I'm not going to be able to do the whole chapter, and so I'd encourage you, if you have questions later, to find me. I'd be happy to address some of those things. I want to touch on these verses in verses 4, 5, and 6. Judas had went and betrayed Christ to the priest, and it says that they were coming in verse 3 with officers, and they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They had an army coming after Christ. And Jesus there in verse 4, knowing all things that should come upon him. Now this is after he had prayed, after he was content and committed to the will of God. Jesus came knowing all things. He went forth unto Jesus found them. Jesus met them. And he says, who seek ye? Whom are you after? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now Jesus, everybody knew who Jesus was, and if they didn't, Judas was there, and we know that he betrays him with a kiss. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. And if you notice in your Bible, the he is in italics, so it's not there in the original. And what he says is, I am. And what we miss, the whole Greek and Hebrew thing, this is a phrase that goes all the way back to Abraham, when Moses was in the backside of the desert in the burning bush, and God says, go rescue my people. And Moses said, God, they're not going to believe me. And God says, you just go and they will believe you. And he says, well, who do I say that sent me? And God said, you tell them, I am. And what this word in the Greek and or in the Old Testament in the Hebrew means is, it means the all-sufficient one. I am. I exist. I am. It kind of has the connotation, as Brother Hunter talking this morning, the Alpha and Omega. All that is wrapped up in the I am. And so when Moses came to the Pharaoh, who Pharaoh thought he was God, the all-sufficient, the all-knowing, he thought he was I am, and Moses said, the I am has said, let my people go. Pharaoh didn't like this very much. And so when they came to Jesus, he uses the same phrase. In John, that phrase is used seven different times. And there's like three times that Jesus uses it. When he says it, it makes them so mad, they literally pick up stones and want to kill him. One time they wanted to throw him off of a cliff. And so this is something that they understood, that this phrase is what identifies God. And so when Jesus said unto them, he didn't say, "Here I am." He literally said, "Jesus of Nazareth that you are looking for is God self-contained, the Alpha and the Omega." And Jesus said, and all those that were with them, and look at verse 6. And if you notice, verse 6 is John's commentary of what happened. And he says, as soon then as he, Jesus, says unto them, as soon as he says, "I am," they went backwards. This is an incredible scene. Remember, Judas is leading them. There is the soldiers of the priests and the Pharisees, and they have lanterns and swords and staves, and they're come and prepared in power and in might, and they're going to take this rebel Jesus. And he says, "I am," and when he does and declares he is God, in his presence they go backwards and they fall to the ground. Isn't that incredible? It reminds me of the verses in Philippians, the second chapter, when Paul talks about Jesus and his incarnation and being equal with God and not thinking it robbery to take on the form of a man. And he goes on to say in those verses that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. And here, at the name of Jesus, the "I am," they are compelled. They are forced. They went backwards, and they fell before Jesus. And what's fascinating is you read on, they get up, they shake off their dust, the dust that's on them, and they do it again, and they arrest Jesus. Wouldn't that be a little disturbing? I mean, all this stuff is going on that they hear of Jesus and they've experienced this. And when we get to the crucifixion, it kind of, you can see why the centurion, the one in charge of it all, looks at Jesus after he is dead and declares, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And they're dealing with the Son of God. Drop down to verse 10. Peter draws a sword in verse 10, and he smites the high priest's servant and cuts off his right ear. The servant's name is Malchus. And then Jesus said unto Peter, "Put up the sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" He asked Peter a question. This is the very thing that Jesus prayed, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Now he has taken this cup of responsibility. "Peter, is not this what I should do?" It's kind of interesting, this sword, they came with swords and staves. Where did this sword come from? When they were in the upper room, it's kind of interesting. It says, and they said, if you're, I don't have time to read all the context of the verse, but they were in the upper room and they were talking about, they were going to, this was all going to happen, and talking about defending themselves. And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." And then this is how Peter had the sword in the garden, is he brought it from the upper room. But what is interesting there is when Peter goes to defend him, Jesus says, "Peter, don't you know I could have called legions of angels?" Two swords, didn't even need two swords. and Peter draws the sword, and he does something in his will. That's the one thing I want to point out. Jesus came. Jesus never asked Peter to defend him. And Peter, I mean, Peter's will was that Jesus never die. But what's God's will? And oftentimes, we're like Peter. We are figuring it out for God. And we do harm. We go against the will of God. But it looks good. It's right in our mind. And yet, what did it say that Jesus did that we should learn? Fear, obedience, that resulted in perfect, right? Completeness, maturity. In verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus as he had been arrested, and so did another disciple, which is John, the writer of the book. That disciple knew the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So John goes in to where the trial, and this is actually before Annas, not Caiaphas, the high priest. This is kind of a pre-trial. But Peter stood at the door without, so he's on the outside. Then went out the other disciple, John goes out, which was known of the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought Peter in. Now this is really important. So Peter gets into the inner court where this trial is going on. And then drop down to verse 24. And Ananias had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. So Peter is on the inner court. Caiaphas has Jesus bound and is being taken out of this palace, is how it's described, and he's going to take him now to Caiaphas the high priest. And I want to show you what happens here. In verse 26, so as he's being bound and as he is sending him away, as he's being brought out, one of the servants, verse 26, of the high priest, being his kinsman, being the relative of the servant of the high priest whom Peter cut off the ear, says unto Peter, did not I see thee in the garden? And Peter denied him again, and immediately the cock crowed. Now if you look in Luke 26:21, as this is happening, as Peter is in the inner court, and as this person is talking to Peter, and as Jesus is passing by, in verse 60, if you read, Peter says to this person, man, I don't know him. He even says some curse words to prove it, that I'm not associated with this kind of man. And it says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. An incredible thing there is Peter denied Christ, as he said he never would. There is an acknowledgement by Christ that Peter failed. And whereas I don't see Jesus' face when I fail, I feel the conviction of Holy Spirit. And I think that is as powerful as that very look. We're not perfect, but God calls us to be obedient, and when we're disobedient, he wants us to change, and he will correct us and show us the things that we should do. The last thing I want to touch on, four quick things in these verses right here. King, truth, no fault, and make your choice. Pilate therefore saith unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest. The fact that you know you're asking, you say that I am a king. And this is what Jesus says. To this end was I born. This is the purpose by which I came. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. So it's kind of interesting. Jesus talks about king and his purpose, and he's going to eventually rule and reign. But before he does that, he's going to be our Savior. And then he talks about truth. And he says, I should bear witness. I come into the world that I should bear witness unto the truth. And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate said unto him, what is truth? You could transport Pilate into our time today and he'd fit right in. Truth is relevant. What is truth? I can't get my hand around truth. There is no truth. Doesn't that sound familiar? And Jesus just said, what is truth? And how we can be part of truth. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6? I am what? I am the way. And what's the next one? The truth. And what? The life. And it's kind of interesting when Jesus talks here about his coming and about this is the very purpose I was born. He goes in to say that I bear witness unto the truth. And Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. And every man, in the end of verse 37, that is of the truth, that wants to be part of the truth and acknowledge this truth, is going to hear my voice. And Pilate looks right at Jesus, who is the truth, who's bearing witness of the truth, and says, what is truth? People do that today. But Pilate goes on and he says, and when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and he said unto them, I find no fault at all. I find no reason. I find no guilt. I find no imperfection. This word fault is tied back into sin. What is sin? It literally in the Greek to miss the mark. There is no fault. There is no missing the mark. There is no fracture. And he goes on in verse 39, but ye have a custom that I should release one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you your king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So here's a comparison. Here is a man with no fault, the only person ever alive that we could say no fault, not a sinner. Here's a person that robs, and each gospel gives a different crime that Barabbas does or had done, and they were all against society. So it would be like you saying, you know, your neighbor is a thief, and you choosing the perfect guy instead of choosing the good citizen, you choose your neighbor who's the thief to be released. You think he may do some harm against you? How wise is that? So we pick the one who could do harm to us instead of the one who can save us. The other thing that's kind of interesting, Barabbas, and I don't have time to go into it, literally means son of the rabbi. History declares that Barabbas's name was Jesus, and literally what Pilate was saying, you pick the Jesus you want. The son of the rabbi or the son of God? You pick the Jesus. Here's the thing. That choice was made 2,000 years ago. We make that choice every day. Who do you choose? who is your Lord? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Are you being obedient? Do you pick the things that will do harm to you over the one that can save you and forgive you of all your sins? If the pianist and song leader will come, let's all stand. We talked this morning that Jesus in the garden submitted to the will of God. And Hebrews says that in so doing, he feared, he learned obedience, and was perfect without sin. And then we find that Peter chose his will over God's will. And then the Pilate gave the people a choice. Same choice we have today. Who do you pick? The Jesus who came to be your Savior, or the world that will destroy you and lead you to hell? If you have a need this morning, won't you come?